through 16 this morning. We've been making our way for the past several months through the book of 1 Timothy, and just a few weeks left here to the finish line. So this morning we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, the words should appear on the screen. I encourage you to follow along. This is God's word. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we look to your word now, would you by your Spirit speak to us clearly? As we consider things that that run counter to everything we hear and see around us, as we consider things that our own flesh would rise up against, would you not only speak to us, but work in us and change us for your glory and your honor this morning? So now we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing, acceptable to you, our God, our rock, our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's long been recognized that your relationship with God, your relationship with the Lord, is either deepening or diminishing as each day passes. So here's the reality. Don't be fooled. If you're not growing in the grace of God, what's happening is you're actually spiritually decaying. To not go forward in grace is to go backwards, right? Stand still long enough on a treadmill, and you're no longer standing on the treadmill, right? You're on the floor behind it. The great Puritan John Owen said this: a believer that does not advance in holiness is certainly in a declining state. There is no standing still in the soul. Grace is like a stream. If it ceases to flow, it stagnates, and that which was living soon becomes a source of corruption. Another Puritan, Thomas Watson, agreed. He said, the soul is either climbing, always either climbing or falling. There is no pause in its journey. Every day that you do not grow in grace, you decline. Every day you neglect communion with God, you are carried down the stream of the world. And it's for these reasons we've just considered that Paul gives Timothy four commands in this passage. Yes, as a leader, but as an example for what all the people of God should embody. Here we'll see that he tells the young Timothy to flee, to pursue, to fight, and to take hold of. Four commands that are given so that Timothy can live into his identity as a man of God. four commands so that you and I, brothers and sisters, can live into our identity as men and women of God. We have to flee the wrong, chase the right, fight and struggle for truth, and seize what matters. Let's look at each of these four commands. In verse 11, he begins, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Now, if you weren't with us last week, that these things he's referring to are things like unhealthy craving for controversy. I just want to fight. A desire to be rich, greed, the love of money. And Paul says, flee these things, run from these things, scram, don't stick around, get out of Dodge, right? Flee these things. Put distance between yourself and these things. These things that have taken the lives of so many others. Be like a gazelle running away from a lioness. That thing is taken off. Flee them. Don't flirt with them. We run from things that we know are a danger to us, right? People run out of burning buildings. If you realize your house is on fire, you don't remain on the couch eating the sleeve of Oreos till it's finished. You get out, right? Normal people don't set up a lawn chair on their front porch when a hurricane is about to bear down, right? They evacuate. I get some people do that, but normal people don't do that. We get out, we respond to danger. But Christian, don't we often respond so differently to temptation? We consider it. We rationalize it. Maybe. We minimize it. It's not that big of a deal. We dabble in it. And many times we just simply all out embrace it. But Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, you will live." And one way to put things to death is to starve them. Don't feed them. I was laughing yesterday at my wife as she was talking to her plants and watering them. She's great with plants. But one way to let those plants die is to just cut them off from their source of life, to water them, right? Don't water them and they die. Run from them. And I wonder what it is, brother and sister, that you know you need to run from. Perhaps it's a relationship with another man or another woman, in real life or online. You need to cut it off. Any tentacles need to be destroyed. It's a source of temptation. Flee these things. Scram, run. Perhaps it's contentiousness on social media. Delete the app. Get rid of your account. Flee. Flee. Don't let yourself be sucked in by the lioness. Paul says, flee the wrong. But he goes on in verse 11, if you look at it, to tell us that we need to chase what's right. Listen, refraining from sin and destructive ways of life may be required, and it is, but it's not enough in itself. Not only must we put off the flesh, but we must clothe ourselves with Christ. The Christian life isn't merely about avoiding sin. Scripture presents growing in grace as a twofold work, right? First is mortification, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And the second is vivification of righteousness, giving life to, stoking the fires of, feeding righteousness. At the end of verse 11, Paul commands him to chase after or pursue six things. Look at it. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. When he's talking about righteousness and godliness here, he's talking about right conduct in relation to those around us, our neighbor, our coworker, our spouse, our kids, in addition to the duty we owe to God. Now, I want to just pause here, because please don't think that Paul is saying you can be righteous before God based on your effort, based on your work, based on your morality, based on your zeal. Righteousness in relationship to God comes through faith, faith in the person of Christ. Okay? Let's all be clear about that. If we want to be accepted by God, if we want to stand approved before God, then we need not look at ourselves, because there's nothing there that's acceptable or deemed worthy of approval. We must rely wholly and completely on the person and work of Jesus through faith. But having been accepted, we seek then to live our lives, conform our lives to God's will by the working of the Spirit in us. Righteousness and godliness. And we do that by seeking God, seeking after God, pursuing God. We become what we behold. You become what you give your attention to. Human beings are shaped by what they fix their attention on, their affections on, their mind on, our worship. That's a summary of all those things. Over time, the object of your gaze, what you admire, what you give your time to, your mind to, your thoughts to, your trust to, what you dwell on, that slowly forms who you are. That little by little shapes your character. So here's the truth. Attention leads to affection, and affection leads to transformation. So friends, look often to Christ. Don't neglect looking to him. Read his word. Meditate on his word. As Andrew said this morning, a little piece of paper, memorize his word. And have your life conform to his word. Again, not to be loved by God, but because you are loved by God. And so you simply want to honor him more and more. So pursue righteousness and godliness. Next he says, to chase after love and faith. The emphasis here is on faithfulness and love, service and sacrifice for others. And this is in contrast to the quarreling and the slander and the envy and the greed that we saw last week in verses 2 through 10. We actually hightail away from those things, the envy, the greed, the slander, by giving our lives faithfully in the service of others. Are you gripped by greed? Here's the antidote. Bless someone else. Invest in a ministry. Because here's what Jesus says. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Pursue faith and love, faithfulness and service and sacrifice for the sake of others. Finally, he says, chase after steadfastness and gentleness. He's talking about being patient, enduring circumstances that are difficult. He's talking about being patient, enduring people that are difficult. Here's the deal. For so many of us, our job brings incredible frustration into our lives. Our coworkers, our boss drives us nuts. We live in a world where unpleasantries are frequent and where we may even find hostility. But the Spirit of God calls us to steadfastness and gentleness, patience in dealing with difficult circumstances, knowing he's working in the midst of it, and patience in dealing with difficult people, knowing he calls us to love them and serve them. Pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. Those are the things we're to pursue, to chase after. But I wonder if you take inventory of your life, what is it that you're chasing after? What is it that you're pursuing? Man of God, woman of God? What would your calendar tell you? What would your bank account tell you? What would our browsing history tell us? What would our social media account reveal? What do our conversations focus on? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Covenant, may we be a people committed to fleeing the wrong and chasing after the right. Flee the wrong, chase after the right. But Paul continues in the next verse. Not only are we to flee, to pursue, to chase after, but he tells us, fight the good fight of the faith. Obviously, the word fight, that's an aggressive word, right? Violent word. This word is actually where we get our English word agonize from. It sounds just like the word agonize. And it's associated with a military, often even an athletic encounter. Think of the line of scrimmage in football, for those of you who are football fans. It's where violent, vicious hits take place. It's literally battle. In other words, we're not to be casual. Casual about truth. Truth, no big deal. He believes that, I believe this. The world believes this, we believe this. No big deal. No, we're not to be casual about it. Fight. Violent, aggressive. Struggle. Struggle for it. Michael Horton warns, he says, theology is not a luxury for the academic elite. It is a practical necessity for every Christian. That's you, brother and sister. This isn't for just pastors or theologians or professors. It's for us as we live our lives. We're bombarded with messages every day, messages that are either half-truths or deceptions. And whether we know or not, we're being squeezed by those messages. We're being formed and molded by those messages. And then those things, they begin to affect how we think, and then guess what that does? It affects how we live. Fight the good fight of the faith. Bobby Jameson notes, every Christian is a theologian in the sense that every Christian believes something about God. You believe something about God. You have a full-orb theology. It might be terrible, but you've got a whole systematic theology. And those beliefs inevitably shape your worship and your life. Struggle to know the truth, to believe the truth, to communicate the truth, because the world is feeding you truth substitutes moment by moment. Molding you into its image. Agonize, struggle to keep the truth front and center. Struggle for the truth. Flee the wrong, chase the right, struggle for the truth. And next, Paul tells Timothy to seize what matters. Look at verse 12 again. He says, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life to which God has called you. Yes, Timothy, you're already in possession of eternal life. That was confirmed, he says here, by your baptism, your confession. That's what baptism is. It's a public confession. confession, as we said earlier, in front of many people. Now he says, now seize the life that you confessed. In other words, what he's saying is, all the things we see around us, all the things we deal with most of our days are transient, but we so often tighten our grip around them, trying to hold on to them, as if we can hold on to them forever. We take hold of, we seize things that decay, things that are corrupted, things that end. I just turned 50. In my mind, I'm nowhere near 50. I'm not even close to 50. You're saying you look 50. All right, I get it. Nowhere near 50. Our youth fades. Right? Strength diminishes. The body falls apart. Our bodies are subject to all sorts of diseases and infirmities. Our accomplishments, the things we struggle so hard for, guess what? They're quickly forgotten. All your academic achievements, oh, they're wonderful. Guess what? They go into the dustbin of history. Relationships get severed and ruptured. Every relationship eventually ends. Even the ones consummated at the altar, right? Till death do us part. Death ends every relationship. We want to hold on to it, but it's all slipping through our fingers. We put so much emotion and mental energy onto our team, and now they're watching the Super Bowl with us next weekend. Except for Luke. We don't like Luke. It's Ecclesiastes. All this is vanity. And Paul says to Timothy, Paul says to us, the Spirit of God says to us, seize what matters. Stop playing around with these things that are just falling through your fingers. But Peter reminds us, we've been born again to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Think about those three things. Imperishable. It doesn't go bad. It doesn't decay. Undefiled. It's perfect. Unfading. Like, you know, it never gets old. It's always mind-blowing. Kept in heaven for us. The Spirit of God says to us this morning, seize hold of that, Christian. That's what matters. Don't set your hope on things that moth and rust destroy, that on things that thieves can break in and steal. Take hold of eternal life. Seize that. So these four commands, we're told to flee the wrong, chase the right, fight and struggle for truth, and seize what matters. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives two incentives for following through on these four commands. Like, you're thinking, why should I do any of this, Bernie? And Paul says, well, let me give you two reasons. And the first one is, we're to live this way because you and I, we live coram Deo. I'll explain that little phrase there in a second, but look at verse 13 with me, if you would. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So flee the wrong, chase the right, struggle for truth, seize what matters, because we live coram Deo, which is just a way of saying in the presence of God. R.C. Sproul describes living coram Deo this way. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote, then we can escape his penetrating gaze. To be aware of the presence of God is also to be acutely aware of his sovereignty. Living under divine sovereignty involves more than a reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty that is motivated out of a fear of punishment. It involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering honor to God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, oblations offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude. We live in the presence of God. So, think about how would you respond to a temptation if Jesus were standing right next to you? How would you respond to that social media post that irritates the snot out of you if Jesus were sitting on the couch next to you, looking over your shoulder, looking at your phone? What would you do with your finances if the Father was right there sitting with you as you logged on to your banking account? How might you react to the bad news that threatens if when you receive the news, Jesus is sitting with you? How might you feel when the doctor delivers a gut punch if Jesus is in the examination room right there with you? What effect would it have if Jesus, who at the cost of his life made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, what effect would it make if he was there when you face some struggle for truth with a neighbor, with a coworker? The funny thing about those questions is none of them are theoretical. We live coram Deo. We live under the gaze of God, in the presence of God. He is present in every one of those circumstances. He is with us. What an incentive that is to give us serious consideration to the way we live our lives. What an encouragement it is this afternoon or tomorrow as we face difficulties. I'm not alone here. God's with me. I live coram Deo. I can respond to this struggle with hope. What a challenge in our day-to-day decision-making this is. What a safeguard it is in temptation. I live coram Deo in the presence of God, under the gaze of God. God's right here with me. We're called to flee the wrong, trace the right, struggle for truth, seize what matters because life is lived coram Deo. There's no other life. But there's a second motivation Paul gives here, and I think it's one we might just be tempted in this passage to just read right through as a throwaway phrase. We're to live as a man of God, woman of God, to do all these things, keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, as verse 14 tells us, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. So in other words, we're to live this way in the hope of Christ's coming. We live in the present with an eye to the future. Christians are by definition an expectant people. I was thinking about this week. Christians are Christmas Eve people. If your kids are like my kids, or if you remember your own childhood, kids are giddy and joyful and expectant for what awaits them Christmas morning, right? They threaten to wake up at 4 a.m. I threaten them back. They're brimming with anticipation about what awaits them. They can't wait for the day to arrive. Christians are Christmas Eve people. We're to live our lives with that kind of expectation. Does that define you, brothers and sisters? Does that expectation mark you? Ever? And I think for some of us, one of the problems is, when's it going to happen? Just living my life here. It's never going to happen. No, we live in light of the hope of Christ's coming. And verse 15 tells us that the Father will display, send, give the Son to gather his people at the proper time. In other words, in his own time. So I shouldn't have to say this, but I'm going to say this. Ignore all the second coming foolishness out there. Right? You'll hear people say, well, no one knows the day or the hour, but we've got the week figured out. The blood moons. Okay? Nonsense. Foolishness. Ignore. Set your hope on the return of our Lord Jesus. And here's the interesting thing. The act of him coming and the when of his coming, it's there in Scripture, but the emphasis is on the glory and the triumph of his coming. The second coming of Christ is our joy-filled hope that should shape the way we live. 1 John 3:2-3 says this, Beloved, we are God's children now. It's much like Paul told Timothy. Take hold of eternal life. You've got eternal life, but take hold of it. Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, when Jesus returns, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Remember we said we become what we behold? We shall become like him because we shall see him as he is. We become what we behold. And everyone who thus hopes in him, if this is your hope, then everyone purifies himself as he is pure. So it's a joy-filled and purifying hope. I just want to take a quick second here. And I want to address those of you who may not have yet set your hope on Christ Jesus. Because it's a joy-filled hope for Christians. But Scripture consistently portrays the return of Christ as a fearful, as a sobering, as a terrible day for those who have not put their faith in Christ, who oppose God and his rule. Revelation 6:15-17 reveal this about that day. Give us a picture of what it's like for the unbelieving world. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Please, avalanche a mountain of granite on us. We'd much prefer that to the wrath of God. So if you haven't put your hope, your trust in Christ, looking away from yourself, friend, do that this morning. Paul says we're called to flee the wrong, chase the right, struggle for truth, and seize what matters because we live life coram Deo. And in the hope of Christ's return. Verses 15 and 16 continue to describe the unseen Father. The Father that ultimately will be revealed by the coming of Jesus. And Paul tells us about God in seven phrases here. And he begins with one that if I were to go around and I'd say, tell me about God. I'm not sure any of us would have this in like our like top answer. Maybe not even like top three. Many of us maybe haven't even considered it. But here's what Paul says about God. He who is the blessed. The blessed. When we say God is blessed, what we're saying is that he is eternally and perfectly joyful. Again, you may have never thought about God in that way. Huh? God's joyful? In other words, he is complete and satisfied in himself. He lacks nothing. He overflows with goodness. God is the blessed one. And this is, like, God being the blessed one is amazing news, and it's also a challenge to us. Here's the challenge. Because God is the blessed one, we don't need anything besides God. God plus nothing equals blessedness, joy, completeness, satisfaction. And so any and all attempts at fulfillment, at joy, at happiness, at contentment, apart from him, are absolute foolishness. It's ridiculous. But here's the good news. All of our failed attempts at satisfaction and joy will one day, for those who are in Christ, finally be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. C.S. Lewis, you know the quote. He says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We were made for God. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We were made for God. And if we want to be, and we will be, eternally happy, we look forward to the presence of the Blessed One, God, who is blessed. Paul continues telling us that God's the blessed and only sovereign. He's the only living and true God. There is no other God. It's the God who reveals himself in Scripture. He stands alone, unrivaled, unmatched. He's the only sovereign. And as the verse continues, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So literally, he is the king of those who reign as kings, and he is the Lord of those who rule as Lord. What do we learn? All earthly power is subject to and inferior to him, right? So two things. All earthly powers need to submit to him. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Right? Why do the nations rage? And then he says, kiss the Son. And we don't put our hope in princes and kings who are here today and gone tomorrow. Yeah, they're playing a role. Our hope is in the King of all those who reign as kings and the Lord of all those who rule as Lord. In the midst of all the chaos, as the world burns around us, our hope is in the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Verse 16 reminds us that this God, he is the one who alone has immortality. So in other words, he depends on nothing, he depends on no one. He has life in himself. And therefore, it's in him that you and I have life and being. Right? And he is the one, Paul goes on to say, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. What Paul's doing here is highlighting his holiness, his purity, the glory of God. Moses wasn't even permitted to look at God. He saw the fringes of God, and what happened to him? He was forever changed. He wore a veil over his face because it drastically changed him. Right? We become what we behold. It altered him forever. And so Paul calls for this response: to him be honor and eternal dominion. Paul's just meditated on God's perfections, and he says, ladies, gentlemen, the only response is worship. The only response is worship. To him be honor and eternal dominion. It's like the words of Exodus 15, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Who is like you? To him be honor and eternal dominion. See, this God is worthy of our flight from lesser things. This God is worthy of our pursuit of all that is good and beautiful and true. This God is worthy of our struggle for his truth. This God is why we seize hold of eternal life, because we'll be with him forever. Spirit calls us, flee the wrong, chase the right, struggle for truth, and seize what matters. Because we live in the presence of God, Coramdale, and in the hope of Christ's return. Will you bow your head and pray with me? Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus, and we pray that we would know you. And that in knowing you, our heart's affections would reach towards you and grab for you and lean towards you. Father, reveal yourself to us as the Blessed One, in whom is all satisfaction and joy. Reveal yourself to us as the Immortal One, in whom is life and life eternal. And so as we turn our eyes to you, to the wonders of your Son, may the things of earth grow dim. May our taste for them diminish. Father, I pray that we as your people would pursue you above all else as our highest joy. Father, we pray for some here who may never have trusted in you. Would you give them eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that understand and embrace you in faith? Give them new hearts even now, we pray. And may we, as your people, glorify you as men of God and as women of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.